you turn back with me to the book of Nehemiah and chapter 2. We're going to consider this morning in those opening verses Nehemiah's answered prayer. Briefly, just to give you the context, remember there in chapter 1 in the previous chapter, you find Nehemiah, he's there at Shushan, at the palace where he's the cupbearer to Artaxerxes, who is the king of Persia. He's deeply burdened, we find, by this report that he's given by Hanani, one of his brethren, about the state of the city of Jerusalem following the return of God's people from exile in Babylon. Its walls were broken down, the people were open to constant attack from their enemies. He's deeply concerned about the plight of God's people there in Jerusalem. He says at verse 3 of chapter 1, they're in great distress and reproach. That's part of his concern. But above everything else, he's concerned for something far greater. Something that should concern all of us as God's people. Namely, God's glory and God's honour. That the city which God had chosen, as he tells us at verse 9 of chapter 1, as a dwelling place for his name. A city where God's presence would dwell. A city which was to be a light to the nations round about them, should be in such a sad and sorry condition. This city of all cities should be an object of ridicule and scorn to the surrounding nations. And as we see from chapter 1, his response to all of this is to engage in the greatest of all spiritual activities, namely prayer. Let's read verses 4 to 6 of chapter 1 again. So it was, he says, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. And by the commencement of chapter 2, he's been praying for some 4 months, along with others, whose desire, we read at verse 11 of chapter 1, was to fear God's name. Nehemiah's prayers were backed up by his readiness, his willingness to play a leading role in the work of restoring Jerusalem's walls. He was prepared, having prayed, to leave his comfortable position at the palace, to get involved at the deepest level in the work of rebuilding those walls of Jerusalem. And that was something that required considerable self-sacrifice on his part. It's something that required a burden, a true burden from God. And a burden from God always brings this commitment, a willing to sacrifice lesser things for the work of the kingdom. We must not only pray, we must not only want God's work to prosper, as I'm sure we do, through other people. We must be ready and willing to be used in the work of the kingdom. Indeed, to lay down our lives if needs be, for the work of the kingdom and for Christ. We must be ready to burn our bridges behind us. This is a burden from the Lord. And a burden from the Lord is a burden that is ready to take risks in order to further God's kingdom. It's a burden that puts God first. Now, there are many examples of this in the Bible, in the Word of God. Remember Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 19. That's one example. Remember that Elijah came and cast his mantle over him while he was plowing the field with the yoke of oxen, signifying that Elisha was to be his successor. And Elisha there and then was brought to realize, to recognize the cost of following God's will to be Elijah's successor. And it was something that would involve sacrifice. Elisha didn't say, "I'll keep back this yoke of oxen just in case this call doesn't work out. So that if preaching isn't successful, I can turn back to farming again." You read this. Elisha turned back from him, that is Elijah, and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burnt up the oxen's equipment, the yoke, burnt them up, as if to say, "It's all or nothing. I'm ready to leave all to obey God." That's a burden from God. It's a true call from God. It's said that a young man called on Campbell Morgan. He was the predecessor to Dr. Roy Jones at Westminster Chapel some years ago. And he said this to Campbell Morgan. He said, "I think that God is calling me to the ministry." And Campbell Morgan said to this young man, he said, "If you only think that God is calling you, stay out. Stay out. You need to be burdened. You need to be sure. You need to be something more than wondering, thinking, suspecting. You need to be absolutely convinced by God, by the word of God, that you can do no other." Now, I think that may have been a little harsh. For it's right to be cautious when considering the pastoral ministry or any service for God. Only a fool wouldn't examine their motives. Our aims need to be questioned. We need to examine ourselves. And over and above that, our aims and our gifts need to be evaluated by the church. Need to be tested by God's word. But having said all of that, nevertheless, where there is a God-given burden, it never leaves you. It never leaves you. I knew a missionary, he was an old man by this time, some years ago, in Leicester. And he'd served the Lord in China for many, many years. God had given him a burden for the Chinese people. And his burden for them never left him. And even as an old man there in Leicester, he couldn't pass an Oriental face in the street without stopping them and seeking to talk to them about Christ. He would go into Chinese takeaways and give them gospel tracts in Chinese. True burdens, burdens from God, call for self-sacrifice on our part. And they never leave you. Now that's seen here in Nehemiah chapter 2. The burden is clearly there. For 4 months, Nehemiah has been seeking God's face night and day in prayer. And now at last, in the second chapter, that which he has been praying for night and day, the right opportunity to address King Artaxerxes presents itself. But that opportunity is not without considerable risk. Let's just read verses 1 to 3 again of chapter 2. told, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Let me first of all here deal with an assertion which some have made about these verses, which I think are wrong. These words at the end of verse 1, where Nehemiah says, "Now I have never been sad in his presence before," that is, in the king's presence, they've been interpreted by some to imply that Nehemiah deliberately on this occasion put on a sad face in order to provoke a response from the king that he might have this opportunity to find out what Nehemiah's sorrow was all about. They say, you know, he stood before the king with a mournful look and downturned lips, and his countenance fell, all part of an elaborate plan to cause the king to make an inquiry. I'm sorry I have to tell you these things, but good men are writing these things. Amazing. But these words do not imply in any way that Nehemiah was play-acting. Indeed, in the light of what we know already about Nehemiah's genuine grief and sorrow born of God in chapter 1, it's, to my mind, ridiculous to conclude that he was putting on an act before the king. First of all, in response to that accusation, let me say this. Palace etiquette of the day demanded that those who served the king had a happy face. Indeed, the Persians thought that it was impossible for anyone to be in the king's presence and not to be happy. You may remember in the book of Esther, when Mordecai, Esther's cousin, wanted to inform the king of the suffering of her fellow Jews. Because he was dressed in sackcloth, you remember, he was in mourning. We're told this in Esther 4 and verse 2. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. See, the point is this. Nobody mourned in the king's presence. It just wasn't done. It was against palace protocol. Why? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? It might show that you were unhappy with the king. Might be misinterpreted. Nehemiah, a conscientious man, the royal cupbearer, knew what was expected of him. And it appears that until now he had managed to hide his sadness from the king. But on this particular day, his sorrow could not be hidden. By the way, let me just add as a footnote here, it was customary for men to wear beards in those days. Not little bit of designer stubble, but proper beards like our friend here, you see. It's much harder to look sorrowful when you've got a full beard. Pulling down the corners of your mouth is likely to go unnoticed. What the king saw in Nehemiah was his eyes full of pain. Perhaps drawn and lined features, a haggard look because of the burden he was under. And none of those things can be produced at will. They were the result of long months of sorrow and fasting, as we're told in chapter 1, and prayer. In fact, the words of King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah underline this, don't they, in verse 2. It says, therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? And he put his finger right on the issue when he said, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. The king detects that it's deep sorrow, it's a deep emotional problem that's troubling Nehemiah. Sorrow of heart, not physical sickness. And he's interested to discover what can be causing his trusted cupbearer such anguish. And the verse continues to tell us of Nehemiah's reaction to the king's question. It says this, so I became dreadfully afraid. Why did he become so afraid? Was his fear irrational? Or did it have a solid basis? Well, I can tell you it had a sound basis, all right. Nehemiah was the cupbearer. That meant he tasted the king's wine before the king drank it. So he had to be a man of absolute trustworthiness and integrity. The king relied upon him to keep him safe. And Nehemiah, therefore, must be above all suspicion. Back in those days, and it's not just those days, there are some today as well, but in those days of totalitarian regimes and monarchs, assassination was one of the few ways that a ruler could be removed from his office. And if the king doubted Nehemiah's true motives, if he just had an inkling that Nehemiah was plotting something against him, he might not just lose his job, but his head as well. That was one reason for his fear. But there's a further and deeper and more important reason, of course. He knew that everything hinged, as it were, on the king's response to his request. That which he'd been praying for and seeking God for all these months was all coming to a climax, to a head. So it was a moment of great anxiety, great tension. What does he do? You notice, verse 3, he does something that he ought to have done and he did do. He says, he begins by asserting his loyalty to the king. May the king live forever, he says. Good place to start in the light of what I've just told you. What he's saying is this, isn't it? My sadness has nothing whatsoever to do with you, O king. May the king live forever. I'm not going to bump you off. Then he continues in verse 3. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. I notice something interesting here. He doesn't mention Jerusalem directly by name. Why is that? Well, a little bit more of this in a moment, but Jerusalem had been a troublesome city, a source of revolt in the empire before. So Nehemiah widely calls it the place of my father's tombs. Nehemiah knew this would strike a chord of sympathy with King Artaxerxes because ancient rulers were deeply concerned about their burial. But where their fathers were buried, they expended vast sums of money and raised huge memorials to their memory. That's what we see, of course, in the pyramids in Egypt. So Nehemiah's reference to the place of my father's tombs was calculated to put his further request that he knew was coming in the best possible light. The king, you see, would be broadly sympathetic to Nehemiah's desire to restore the city where his father's tombs were found. But it was by no means a certainty. In verse 4, the king asked him, you'll notice, what do you request then? And now comes the big request. That which had been on Nehemiah's heart and mind all those months in all those prayers and in all his fasting. What does he do next? He prays again. He prays again. Not audibly, of course. He prays in his heart, verse 4. He tells us so. He says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Our forefathers used to call this kind of prayer an arrow prayer. From the heart to God. I don't know what we call it today. Quick text. I'm not very savvy when it comes to these things. But I'm sure there's something that fits the bill. This brief prayer of Nehemiah is the first of eight that we recorded in this book. So we mustn't think that this is a case of an ungodly man in trouble, you know, who's praying in his extremity and receiving instantaneous answers in the affirmative to his prayers. Nehemiah's prayer was effective because, as I've sought to show you, it arose out of an ongoing life of prayer and communion with God. It's been said of Nehemiah, he walked with God because he talked with God. He walked with God because he talked with God. And we today must not think that if we do not continue in prayer and live a life of communion with God, that God will then answer us when we are in difficulties. The arrow prayer of Nehemiah in this book, all of them, are rooted in this rich subsoil of a life of prayer. And indeed, that is why in this situation, he calls instantaneously to the God of heaven, to his God. He knows the God of heaven, you see. He knows him. He knows that the answer he's going to get from the king is in God's hands. And it's for God, this great God of providence, to now intervene and to turn the king's heart. And Nehemiah knew, as I've intimated before, that God would need to turn the king's heart. His request, abbreviated from verse 5, is that King Artaxerxes would send him to Judah so that he could rebuild the city of my father's tombs. Note, he still doesn't call it Jerusalem. Why this hesitancy again, you see, to name Jerusalem could have been dangerous. With that in mind, if you turn back to Ezra chapter 4, you'll see why this was so. King Artaxerxes, whom Nehemiah is addressing here, is the same king that Rehum, a Samaritan scribe, had written to in that chapter. And Rehum is doing all that he can to stop the city and its walls being rebuilt, you see. And he says to Artaxerxes, verse 15, "You will find in the book of the records of your fathers," he says. What will he find if he goes through that book? "You will find this," he says, "this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause the city was destroyed." And then verse 16, "We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no more dominion beyond the river." So not surprisingly, King Artaxerxes, when he learns these things, having looked into the official records, agrees, verse 19 of Ezra 4, "And I gave the command, and a search was made, and it was found that this city has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it." And it gets even worse, because Artaxerxes goes on to speak of the mighty kings over Jerusalem, verse 20, who have ruled all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. So King Artaxerxes gives the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Verse 21 of Ezra 4. Yeah, you begin to understand why Nehemiah is not keen to mention Jerusalem. He's asking the king here to do that which one of our former prime ministers said she'd never do, a U-turn. Remember, the lady's not for turning. The king up to this time hadn't been for turning. He's asking him to reverse his previous decision. Now, under God, he's bold enough to do that, but he uses great prudence at the same time by referring to it as the city of my father's tombs. Artaxerxes could quite easily have interpreted Nehemiah's request as a plot to raise a revolt against him, couldn't he? And Nehemiah was only too aware of that. He was a very astute man. So let's be clear here. Nehemiah was asking for what was seemingly impossible to happen. Why should this autocratic ruler allow him to rebuild the walls of a city which may well prove to be a serious threat to his kingdom, indeed to the stability of the whole region, should that happen? Now, Nehemiah may be a trusted servant of the king, which he was, but this was pushing the limits of that trust. You didn't get to be king back in those days by giving in to the whims of those you conquered. Kings ruled with a rod of iron. And here's Nehemiah calling for a direct reversal of King Artaxerxes' previous policy. And of course, the staggering thing is, he gets it. He gets it. Amazing, absolutely amazing. On the spur of the moment, the king makes Nehemiah the governor of the whole of Trans-Euphrates and gives him authority to rebuild. Gives him the letters he needs to give to people so that he can do his work unhindered. It's amazing. It's amazing. And what you find is that Nehemiah, from being dreadfully afraid, now, you know, he stands back in awe and wonder at what God has done. As the king grants him all of his requests, one by one. At the end of verse 8, Nehemiah says, "And the king granted them to me," listen, "according to the good hand of God upon me." According to the good hand of God upon me. What an amazing answer to prayer. Who can doubt that prayer changes things? Who can doubt that God hears and answers prayer? And surely that's an encouragement to us in our day. Perhaps we, in our own lives, have situations that we've prayed over, but they seem impossible to resolve. We may be praying perhaps for loved ones, our children, for their salvation. But what is happening appears to be the opposite of what you're praying for. Their hearts are not growing softer to the gospel, they're growing harder. Perhaps they've said to us, as I know they've said to some, "I'll never believe, you know. I'll never become a Christian." Their rebellion increases rather than diminishes against God. Well, dear friends, take courage, take heart, and above all, do not cease to pray. Continue in this mighty work of prayer. Remember what the word of God says in Proverbs 21 and verse 1. Clearly evidenced here, isn't it, in this passage before us. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he pleases. That's our God. That's the God we pray to. Nothing is impossible to him. You wouldn't be here as a believer if that was so. Nothing's impossible. Even the heart of this pagan king Artaxerxes, he changes his mind in a moment. In an instant, as God answers the prayers of his servants in a wonderful way. And in a moment, his tears of sorrow are turned to tears of joy as he sees God's hand in his life. And haven't some of us had similar experiences of God and what he can do in answer to prayer? His fears are banished in a moment. And so may yours be. All I'm trying to do this morning is to encourage us all to continue in this priceless ministry of prayer. It's so easy to give up. My father in the faith used to say to me, the battle's won in heaven before it's won on earth, Richard. Stuck with me from my earliest days as a believer. And it's true. It's true. Let me just read you a few words from E.M. Bounds, from his little book. If you haven't got it, you ought to get it. Power Through Prayer. He's referring to Nehemiah, and he says this. He says, how few the strong men in these days who can weep at the evils and abominations of the times, he says. Men like Nehemiah, you see. He goes on to say, how rare those who, seeing the desolations of Zion, are sufficiently interested and concerned for the welfare of the church to mourn. Mourning and weeping, he says, over the decay of religion, the decline of revival power, and the fearful inroads of worldliness in the church are almost an unknown quantity. And he closes that section by saying, let us never forget, he says, Nehemiah was a mourner in Zion. That doesn't mean he was a doleful, morose kind of man who walked around with a long face, a miserable man. We don't want people like that in our churches. Nehemiah mourned before God. He wasn't like the Pharisees. He mourned before God. And this man with the burden is also, of course, the inspirational leader of God's people. Apostle Paul had a burden as well, didn't he? And never left him for his own kinsman. Didn't mean he was a mournful man. But he mourned before God. Oh Lord, oh Lord, save my countrymen. He's willing to be accursed himself if they could be saved, he tells us. And Nehemiah here under God, he motivates the people who were downtrodden and oppressed, and he unifies them under God to work again. He's a man full of faith. He's a man full of the Holy Ghost. And it all began with this burden, with prayer. And you know, if that ingredient is missing from our lives, if we do not pray for God and for his kingdom, as Christ taught us to, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. If that isn't the greatest desire of our hearts, we shall not prosper. We sang in that hymn, indulge us, Lord, in this request. Thou canst not then deny the rest, said Wesley. May the Lord help us, inspire us, show us. Let's not let this mighty weapon of all prayer remain unused. and then wonder why we see such little blessing in our own souls and in the larger church. Let's resolve by God's grace to be more prayerful. Old Matthew Henry said this. He said, we read of preaching the word out of season, but we do not read of praying out of season. But that is never out of season. He also said, God's promises are to be pleaded in prayer. That's what Nehemiah did in chapter 1, if you read it through again. Let us, like Nehemiah, plead the word, the promises of God. Let's do that which dear Spurgeon said, let's overcome omnipotence with omnipotence. Plead his own word before the throne. God will honour his word. And let's expect God to answer in his time, in his way. As you read on through the book of Nehemiah, you find that prayer undergirds the whole of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem under many attacks from God's enemies. Chapter 4 and verse 9, nevertheless, despite all that was happening, we made our prayer to our God. And chapter 5 and verse 19, he prays, Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. We need for our hands to be strengthened by Almighty God. We can't do this work in our own strength. And God heard and answered Nehemiah's prayers. Chapter 6, verse 15. The wall was finished on the 20th day of Elul. And he will hear and answer the prayers of his people today soon. Christ is building his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Take up the sword and the trowel. Pray. I've got a friend, whenever I speak to him, he ends our conversations on the phone by saying, Richard, pray, praise, and peg away. Pray, praise, and peg away until the day our blessed Lord and Saviour returns in glory or calls us to himself. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the example of Nehemiah of old. We think of your downtrodden people at that time and the awful state that Jerusalem was in, with the walls broken down, the gates burnt with fire, the enemies mocking. And we look at the church today, Lord, in our land, and we spiritually see a similar thing. Who cares, Lord, about us or our God? But the object of ridicule and the brunt of jokes. Oh, Lord, our God, arise. And Lord, we pray that we would not only pray that prayer, but Lord, by your grace, we would seek to do what we can to build up the walls of Zion, to be at work, Lord, in your kingdom and in your church. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Only the enemy tells us that it is, to dissuade us, to cause our hands to hang down, to cause us to be downheartened and miserable. Oh, Lord, we thank you for that victory which is ours in Jesus Christ. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Oh, Lord, may we believe it with every fiber of our redeemed souls. And may we seek to live for your glory and your glory alone. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.